I think we're commencing at verse 7, if I'm not mistaken.
Read for us, read again, please, Nick. I think to the end of verse 14 might suffice, unless you wish to read the whole of the chapter.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us.
We spoke of the first six verses this morning. We now come to a very practical exhortation to Timothy. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. I think we spoke a little of the sound mind, but this verse perhaps needs further opening up this afternoon what it is that we've been given. Power, love, and a sound mind, that we might use it in God's service.
I suppose in the day in which we live, and no doubt in the day that Timothy lived, and particularly at this time, Mr. Darby uses the word cowardice. It's not given us a spirit of cowardice. It's very easy to step into the shadows, so to speak, and not be heard or not be seen. Because we naturally fear the opposition, the antagonism, and no doubt for many in this world, thankfully not for us, but for many in this world, even danger to life. It's natural that we want to preserve ourselves, we want to keep ourselves safe. But when it comes to spiritual things, and particularly when it comes to the gospel, danger abounds. That the devil wouldn't have us speak or testify to the love of God. He uses every means to silence us. And Paul is giving Timothy a great encouragement here. He says, you don't need to fear, you don't need to be a coward, because God has, if he's not given us a spirit of fear or cowardness, what has he given us? He's given us, how can I put it, the spirit of a warrior, like we have in Ephesians, where we can stand, where we can take our place, and we can openly relying on God and his care to be what we ought to be in this world for the Lord Jesus. And I suppose that's the opposite to what we have here, the spirit of fear and cowardice. Paul says in his epistle, stand. It doesn't say run, it says stand. Stand fast. And that's the first thing that Paul encourages Timothy. God's given them every ability to stand and to be what he would have him be, and to do the work he would have him do, despite all the opposition, all the danger that will come. He doesn't take necessarily those things away, but he enables us to work and be what we should be in the circumstances that we find ourselves in.
Mm-hmm. There's another difference in the wording in the NIV, and that's in the last word. In the Authorized, it says a sound mind. The J&E version says a wise discretion. And I think that also sheds a helpful light on what he's really saying. He's not really saying a sound mind in the sense of sanity. It's wise discretion. It means knowing how, what to do in any given situation. Not cowardice, but knowing how to react in any situation. We have power to love. Goodness, I think well, it's given to Timothy, I think we can say it's given to us by the Holy Spirit, and wise discretion. I suppose it comes to some extent with experience, but we need to develop a judgment as to how to act to the Lord in different situations, and I think that is what comes into the wise discretion.
When God made Adam, what marked him and his race, what marked them in distinction from the other creatures, is that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And man is uniquely made when compared to other creatures. This truth is denied by modern so-called science and evolutionists, but as believers on the Lord Jesus, we ought really to be very clear about this. But when Adam and Eve sinned, God warned them that death would be the result. And this primarily was spiritual death. Death towards God. Man has a spirit, but towards God, it's dead. And that condition of things is changed when God does a work in us. Now, that's not here the Holy Spirit that's referred to. I know in Greek, there's no indication whether this should be a capital S, and it's a matter of the discretion of the translators in our English Bibles whether there's a capital S or not. But I suggest here it's a reference to man's spirit rather than the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, engages with our spirit in a way that is not physical or soulful, it's a spiritual interaction. But the new life that's imparted to the believer is now capable of having to do with God. And I think that's what's referred to here. That spirit, which is the outcome of new life that's imparted to the believer, the life that's referred to in the opening verse, that eternal life that's in Christ, this is what characterizes it. It's not the spirit of cowardice, but of power, of love, and of wise discretion. And that is what is imparted to us by the work of God. It needs, of course, to be apprehended and fed. It needs spiritual food in order that these things might be manifested. It's not what we are naturally. It's not what's true of the unbeliever. But neither is it, you might say, something that's true of us automatically if we neglect what is available to us by way of spiritual food. And that's really the point of Paul's writing to Timothy. There was that which needed to be stirred up or kindled, but nevertheless the seed of it was there, and I think that's what's being spoken of here. It's not given us a spirit of cowardice or fear, but rather of power and of love and of wise discretion.
I'd like to ask her a question here. Naturally speaking, man does not exercise power of love. You see that in the world. It's not normal to exercise power of love. But here we have three things. We have power, we have love, and we have wisdom. And it seemed to me that all three are essential in the exercise of what God has given us to do. So maybe we can say something about that, because it's to say it's unusual to exercise power and love together is, I think it's quite right in the world we live in today. How does this work out, if I put it that way?
This is true of God, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He exercises his power in love. And this is true of the Lord Jesus when he walked upon earth. Whenever he exercised power, it was always in love, wasn't it? And for the blessing. And so that should mark us, shouldn't it? As those were his. Obviously the power, as you say, isn't ours. It is of the Holy Spirit. And then I'm sure Nick is quite right when he says that the Spirit spoken of here is the thing that animates us. Not the Holy Spirit, but that which animates us, that which gives character to what we do, and which is of the Holy Spirit. But it is the spirit of a thing, isn't it, spoken here? The thing that animates, the thing that gives character to, and this is what our character should be, because it was seen in the Lord, these three things: power, love, and wisdom. in one way we have an exposition of this verse in the first letter to the Corinthians. And it is interesting, I'm thinking of the block of teaching in chapters 12 to 14 in 1 Corinthians. And interestingly, that's also in relationship to gift and exercise of gifts. And perhaps you could link chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, with power. Because it shows, you know, how many things the Spirit can do, how varied these spiritual gifts and manifestations are. And you know, even at the time, including miraculous gifts and then many other spiritual gifts. And then before talking about the order and discretion, you know, there's this whole chapter 13 about the importance of love, especially in the exercise of gift. So I think we can't use a gift to real profit and the Lord's honor if love isn't the motive. And well, then you've got a whole chapter on wise discretion for the sound mind in chapter 14, you know, which goes to the order of, you know, for example, not many speaking at one time, one after the other, the role of men and women, and many other things. So essentially, it's wise discretion to discern and do the will of God.
No, then these three things are all connected with having a testimony. The power is seen having a testimony on the day of Pentecost. The love that of Christ in their lives, that is a witness to this world. And so with this wise discretion, it's a result of, the word itself implies that the result of discipline, of being disciplined of God, taught of God. And these three things will have a testimony. If our lives are characterized by these things, we will have a testimony. We will have a witness.
Just for the, Michael's comments actually helped. The power God doesn't give in half measure, and it's not that He has given us just a little bit of, not to be afraid, not even that He's just given us a little bit of strength, but it's power, and it's the word that's used quite frequently in the New Testament, and some of the other contexts in which it's used, just to mention two in Romans chapter 1, in connection with the gospel, and Paul says it is God's power to salvation. Difficult in some ways to imagine, perhaps with one exception, anything a bit more powerful than the gospel that can change a life completely. If you like, turn a sinner into a person who repents towards God and has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one exception is perhaps what Paul mentions earlier in the chapter where he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, marked out as Son of God in power by resurrection of dead. Whether you take that as a reference to the Lord's resurrection or to the Lord raising dead people, in either instance, the reference there to power is absolutely remarkable. Giving life to a person who is dead, that's something that's beyond nature, not a power that man can replicate. But it's the same word that we have here, translated power, and it's the same measure of power which God has given to each of us, or that rather the spirit that we have is characterized by the same measure of power, and perhaps most of us won't exercise it in the same way that Peter did on the day of Pentecost, to go back to Michael's example, but the same power or the same spirit, rather we have a spirit that is characterized by the same power. So whatever it is that the Lord has given us to do, that we can be sure that there is that courage inside us to carry it out.
Guilty for bringing in the miraculous gift, but you know, as you say, it is it was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. We still have the same Spirit and the same, well, the Spirit has the same power, but we don't take from this verse that in the day of ruin we expect the miracles of the beginning, of course. So the Spirit of power is the spiritual power. Well, how does it show itself? It shows itself by doing the right thing in the right way. For example, Timothy has received a gift, so the spirit of power would be demonstrated by him using the gift, you know, under the Lord's direction. So it's not any indication that we expect the miraculous gifts to be, but the ritual power.
The giving of gifts has a purpose, and we're told what that purpose, or those purposes are. They're for the building up of the church. But in addition to that, there was the purpose of the sign gifts at the beginning. It was just that. They were signs. What of? They were signs of God's power. They were signs that the apostles had God's authority. And they were signs that this new thing, this Christian company that was formed in Pentecost in Acts 2 as something new and distinct from Israel, that carried God's approval, and that was the purpose of the sign gifts. And I think that's important to understand, that as Michael said, the Spirit's power is no different now, but that aspect of the gifts has run its course. The purpose of sending those gifts has been accomplished. It's not now something new or that needs to be established, that Christianity is of God in distinction from Judaism. And so it would be out of God's, the purpose of those gifts being provided for us to expect that side of things now. And I think that's important to understand the difference between some of the gifts. But of course, the church still needs to be built up, and so the gifts that have been provided for that purpose are still around today, though the effects of them are weakened by our own failure and the breakdown that's come in. But the sender of the gifts, or the senders of the gifts, are the same. The Holy Spirit has the same power. And Timothy needed to be reminded of that side of things, that which was had been true in the beginning might still be the case
even this late in the day, as we might say. I mean, when we read the Acts and we think of other times when Paul was imprisoned, the occasion when there was an earthquake and the prison doors were opened and the jailer came and was going to take out his sword. Another time when Peter was released. There was a time when being imprisoned was accompanied by miraculous manifestations. You might say in those circumstances it was relatively easy to be identified with Paul because one was being linked with something which manifestly had God's power. But now maybe it's the case where it's very different. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about, nor of me, his prisoner. Naturally speaking, very different situation to be associated with Paul as a prisoner now that these miraculous consequences have seemingly come to an end. And that's how it is in our day. It's a question of bearing the reproach of the Lord in a day of small things when there's no longer that outward manifestation that might otherwise embolden us naturally. Now is not the day when our natural way of looking at things is to the fore, but we need to see the spiritual benefit of being linked with the Lord and the things of his own.
I'm not aware of Timothy being identified with any miraculous gifts or those gifts which would have authenticated Christianity in the world. Gifts, works of power, gifts of healing, raising the dead, even apostolic gifts. And verse 7 is in the context of verse 6 because it's introduced with the conjunction for God. I think it must have some relevance to story the gift of God which Timothy was given. And I don't know if we've asked ourselves in the reading what actual gift was it that Timothy had obtained. And in a sense, the gift in his case I would take to be a combination of gifts, because there was an element of evangelism, do the work of an evangelist. He was to teach, he was to preach, he was to instruct. So that's a teaching gift. And he had a pastoral charge, pastoral responsibility. So we would assume that there was a pastoral gift that was comprised in this gift that was given to him. I'm making a suggestion, and I'd be glad to hear what others have to say to come in on it. But even in relation to these gifts, which are for the continuance and for the ongoing edification, building up of the assembly and extension of the assembly through the preaching of the gospel, evidently then, even in these gifts, there's that element of power, the power of the spoken word, the power, as Mark has said, of the gospel, the power unto salvation, the power of the preached word, the power of ministry, of teaching, to change lives. And perhaps if we had more love for one another and were exercising such gifts as we might have in love, we might see that power of God at work amongst us. And of course, the sound mind, the wise discretion. Our spirits would be subject to the Spirit of God, that which we seek to do, in a wise fashion.
I wasn't suggesting that Timothy had personally been linked with Paul in the earlier days, but now he's living in a day when things were not as they had been. And so the cost of being one associated with Paul in Timothy's day was very much greater than it might have been in the early parts of Acts. I mean, it's true of us today. We're not, we can't even look back to the century before last, and the day of the great revival. There've been times through history where God has been pleased to give a measure of revival, and many were swept up in it. And that's one thing, but it's another thing to be exhorted in regard to these things when everything seems to be at a very low level. And it's the case in the world goes on, and those of us in the Christian pathway feel very much in the minority.
There's no question of an earthquake to release Paul from prison. And in the fourth chapter he said, Trophimus, so I left at my meat and sick. Why didn't he heal him? That's the question, isn't it? Well, we know the answer, don't we, if we really understood the conditions that we're talking about now. And this is very helpful to us because we live in the same sort of situation where God has ceased to act in miraculous ways, as far as we can tell, God does not act now by miracles. And the exhortation here to Timothy is not to be ashamed, because that's a human consequence. Being ashamed, as we've just been saying, does not come from having a sense of power and love and a sound mind. But it's a human reaction to any circumstances we might find ourselves in. And the particular, what the gift was, doesn't really say, does it? But what is identified in verse 8 that Timothy is to be concerned with is the gospel. He doesn't say preach it exactly, he says, be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel. He was to be a sharer in what it cost to preach the gospel. And that's perhaps as I think has already been said in these readings, that's something that we need to think about today.
In many ways, the gift is a secondary thing, isn't it? The ministry is the primary thing, and the gift is given to enable the ministry. So perhaps that's why the gift isn't mentioned, because it was his ministry that was important.
Are we saying that the testimony of our Lord is the gospel, as well, just to note the expression that we have at the beginning of verse 8, or is it something different?
The apostle speaks of my gospel, doesn't he? Perhaps that's what's meant here. He said to the Christians in Rome that he wanted to preach the gospel to those in Rome also. Well, they were believers, so he wasn't going to tell them to be saved. So the gospel surely has a wider application when Paul speaks of it.
The gospel surely in its widest sense would include teachings that Paul gives us in his epistles. Not, we need eternal life, that's, we need the gospel for that. But surely there is more to the gospel. Surely it is the whole good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, and where he is now.
Mr. Darby, in his note, says, connection with this expression, the personification of the gospel is often Paul uses this. The gospel is in connection with a person. It's in connection with Christ. And when we preach the gospel, we preach Christ. Yes. A person, a living person. So surely these glad tidings include not only what he has done, but who he is, the greatness of all his, the greatness of him. Would that not be correct? When we preach the gospel, we often restrict it to what God has done for us. But we need to remember that when we preach the gospel, we're preaching about the Lord Jesus, a person, a living person. And that's really very, very important. That's what attracts the heart, is it not?
Verse 9. He saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The gospel really includes all the counsel and purpose of God, doesn't it, in Christ?
And then it goes on to say, made manifest now by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who annulled death. So it takes us all the way, even here, to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. That's surely the very fullest summary of the gospel. I think what was in your mind is that often when we talk about the gospel, we stop at the end of the first part of verse 9, who has saved us. But that's the start, but of course it's more than just that.
Yes, we need to, if we're saved, we don't need to know the rest of verse 9. We need to understand that it wasn't just a matter of my accepting John 3:16, but that there was a calling. That's a subject in itself, wasn't it? A calling. But we are called, we are appointed. And then you say it goes on. To life through the gospel. Very complete. Takes all our time and energy to understand the fullness of it.
I mean, Paul, he mentions halfway through verse 8, Lord, me his prisoner. You've already mentioned that there's no realistic expectation that Timothy would be able to see Paul, or that Paul would be released. So what Paul has in mind obviously goes beyond just that personal face-to-face matter between Paul and Timothy, but even being absent from Paul where he was, there was still the opportunity, or still the case that Timothy, I'm trying to put this not the wrong way around, but he's exhorted not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but suffer evil along with the glad tidings. So there's a chance that even though Timothy and Paul are separated by distance, and not, he's not going to be directly associated with Paul in prison, nevertheless, that sort of that reproach still attached to Timothy where he was. And Paul's saying, don't be ashamed of that, but rather suffer evil. In other words, to endure suffering that's connected with the testimony of the Lord, with being one of my associates, and with that which is the outcome of the glad tidings. But this is in a day where, like our own day, there isn't a firm approach connected with these things. And we find this, not only that there's a mockery made of Christian things, of the gospel, but, you know, the pathway we want to tread is, it's not understood or accepted or encouraged by the world. It's we're going against the grain. Well, we know it's glad tidings. It's a matter of good news. It's a matter of joy, and that's why we persist in it. But for the world outside, it's why would we be in this way? And so there's an approach connected with the whole theme of the testimony of the Lord, and that's what Timothy was facing, and naturally his response was to be fearful of that, or timid, mindful of what you said, Hugh, that we shouldn't think of Timothy as in that way, as not characterizing him, but the exhortation is not to be like that. And so there's real suffering. It's not, Paul doesn't wash over it as if it's inconsequential. You say, when you write to someone and say, but suffer evil along with the glad tidings, that's real. It's not imagined, is it?
No, I mean, I don't go to work these days, but I mean, there is an atmosphere as if you're working with other people, and, like, you know, why would you join in that raffle or something? Why not? And you have to stand up to these things. You just do. And other things. So I think on that, because many people will be facing difficulties at work, college, university, and it does need
that power and a sound mind, power, love and a sound mind to face the world and what it thinks of believers.
Thank you. Perhaps for a special encouragement or additional encouragement in connection with the verse 8, or the way I read the second half of the verse anyways, that the suffering evil belongs to the glad tidings is according to the power of God. It's God's own power which is given to us to suffer evil along with the glad tidings. And that's a wonderful gift that now it's absolutely not anything of ourselves, but it's God's power. And there's perhaps also what we have in verse 9, perhaps we don't want to rush over verse 9, because whenever we have anything in the Word of God that tells us about the gospel, it's wonderful just to meditate on the richness of what God has done for us. But perhaps as we meditate upon the richness of what God has done for us, our consciences will be touched, because God has saved us. We were sinners. We were destined for hell. We couldn't save ourselves. But God, as we will see, in his grace, intervened and delivered us from the destiny that was ours. But then there's also the current, the other side of things, if you like, the calling. Not just a deliverance from judgment, but a calling to something. Well, in other places, it's a high calling and a heavenly calling, but here it's a holy calling, and perhaps also speaks to the consciences as the present conduct, that when we remember what God has done for us, will do for us, also the power that he has given to us now, that would be all the more reason, not saying it makes it easy, but it really, I think, speaks to our consciences as to how much more we should be prepared to suffer evil along with the glad tidings.
When we associate with someone or something, we get seen in the same light. That's what we have here. And the question for us is, I go back to just the verse, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of the prisoner. When we associate with the Lord Jesus, with Timothy Paul in this case, who is associated with Jesus, we get seen in the same light. So the question we have to ask ourselves is not am I ashamed of Paul because he's a prisoner, but am I ashamed of my association with Christ? I think that's what it really boils down to. As a Christian, I'm associated with Christ. Now, am I ashamed of that? It's a really serious question, and it's quite solemn to think about the fact that, well, I might be. And, of course, that's very serious, isn't it?
And it's one that each person, sooner or later, has to face, David. Mm. Yeah?
The phrase where it says partake of the afflictions of which we're weak when we suffer together or suffer hardship with, and Paul was an example of that. He was a prisoner. He wasn't in a house of his own, he was in a prison. He'd not got long. And this is what he's saying to Timothy, that these are things that may happen to you, but it doesn't matter, keep going on. Even if it will, you will suffer hardship if you're going to put the Lord first.
It's this problem had become a lot more acute because of the state the Christian profession was in the beginning, when the gospel was victorious and spreading, and with Acts 19, where it uses the same formula, all those that were in Asia, but there it said, heard the word. Here it said, they left Paul. And to make things worse, he was a prisoner now. So it was contempt connected with, you know, being associated with Paul. And I think it has a voice for us today, because, you know, we live in the last days. And I think the contempt is bigger today in society, because, you know, this is what we believe is labeled fundamentalism, and, you know, extreme evangelicals, and, you know, these are just some of the labels people would attach to people who believe what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. So it's very pertinent that Paul says, you know, he doesn't just say endure sufferings, but he says suffer. Mm-hmm. And like I say, make sure you get a fair share. And don't be afraid, don't be ashamed of being associated with this, even if there is that contempt.
When he speaks of sufferings along with the gospel, it's not just a case of there might be sufferings, but the gospel will bring those sufferings. If one is faithful to the truth of the gospel, then these sufferings must accompany that. But I suppose the reproach here is really because Paul's gospel was one of the Lord Jesus in glory, wasn't it? The preeminent place that belongs to him. And if that's the case, then there's no place for man. And the man will not have that, will he? And so there's a reproach associated with the gospel, because it gives Christ his place, not man.
As the Greek literally says from that end of that verse, we'll suffer together for the gospel according to the power of God. So this is something that Paul is saying to Timothy. He doesn't have it easy. And he was a prime example of that. He was in prison. Death was before him, as we read later on in the chapters.